Hope you can say that this morning, that it is well with your soul. And I just want to remind you that July, Carlos, in his generosity, gives the choir the month off. And we really appreciate the choir. They do a lot of work. They practice real hard. And they do a tremendous job. I appreciate the job that they do. So they deserve a little break. But normally, this would be the moment in our service where you would hear from them as part of the offertory. And so, like last Sunday, we will the ushers will have the offertory as you leave. So the plates will be at the end as you exit. But it does give us a month to not only appreciate them, let them rest, but when they come back in August, with great anticipation. So we're excited. We're glad to have a choir. A lot of churches don't have choirs anymore. You know, they have the praise band, and that's a good thing. But, you know, to me, it's nice to, you know, why can't we have both? And so I'm thankful for the choir that we have. Now, this morning, we continue in our series, Resurrection Living, and even more specifically, we continue to consider Paul's list of those to whom the risen Lord appeared. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we focused on Cephas, better known to most of us as Peter, the big fisherman apostle, and we saw the change that took place in him after he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And that's definitely a recurring theme. It's a theme in the scriptures. It's a theme we saw in Peter. It's a theme we will see today and continue to see as those encounter Jesus. And so if you think about it, that should be a theme of our lives as well. As we encounter and walk with the risen Christ, there should be changes taking place. I mean, I can't imagine anybody being the same, particularly after seeing Jesus raised bodily as they did. And so think about all he went through. It's not just that he died, and I mean, that's a pretty big deal. Obviously, people die in various ways. Rick Shirley and I were just talking earlier about the passing of his father and how that took place, and really just even his bride as well. And so we've all been around, perhaps most of us have been around those who at the end of their lives, and they have different experiences, of course, based on the circumstances. But it's not just that Jesus died, but it's the way he died. The way he died, how he died. And then to see him after, you know, dying like no other man, beaten to the point of being unrecognizable as a human being. I mean, to picture something. Let's say you walked, you know, down a street, in a corner somewhere, in an alley, and you saw something, and maybe there was a crime committed there. Maybe there wasn't. Maybe you were interviewed by the police or law enforcement, and they said, well, what did you see there? And you said, well, I saw something there, but I really couldn't recognize what it was. I mean, everybody knew who Jesus was at the time, and he suffered to the point where he would have been unrecognizable as human. And we just can't picture that. But then to see him in his post-resurrection body, totally demonstrating that death may do its worst. Death may do its worst, but Jesus is truly Lord. And if he can defeat death, he's truly the Son of God, and as we read earlier, he truly is the way, the truth, and the life. And so may the Lord today use his Spirit and his Word, along with our active and willing participation, to change us and to keep on changing us and to mold us as we walk in our lives with a risen Savior in the resurrection power that he provides. So I want you to keep that in mind. You have a risen Savior you walk with. You have resurrection power available to you. So may the Lord be on display in his church called Hampton Heights. That needs to be our prayer. That needs to be our desire. And so we ask the Lord to make it so. So take your Bibles once again. Turn to the familiar verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Hopefully your Bible just opens automatically to there by now. But if you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you, take out that ESV Bible, open it up to page 961. That will get you to 1 Corinthians 15. And once again, we'll read the first 11 verses. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to make us more like his Son, who's the Prince of Peace today. Father God, we come before you once again in the strong name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for his life. We thank you for how he lived, what he accomplished, a man who was born to die, a man who was born to testify to the truth. And as we look around in our culture today, we can certainly ask, along with Pilate, what is truth? Is there truth? Is there faith? Is there love? It's only from you, God. You are the source of these things. Even our best efforts at faith, our best efforts at love, our best efforts at truth are still tainted with sin. So we need you. We need you to think properly. We need you to think as that song, "It Is Well," so beautifully says. It says this glorious thought. So God, we want to have glorious thoughts. We need glorious thoughts about you. We need to be more than a slogan that says a high view of God and a high view of His Word. We need to have thoughts that are glorious about you. We need to think on the things that are true and right and beautiful and praiseworthy. And we need to replace so many other thoughts that either creep in or we just open the door from time to time and say, come on in. And we ask that you would help us to be a people taking thoughts captive. But we want to be people that reflect your Son, because there's no greater calling for us than to imitate or to be conformed into the image of that Son, because that Son pleases you perfectly. And we're thankful that because of that perfect Son, you can look upon us as we really are and declare us something that we're really not. You can declare us to be righteous because of what your Son has done. So help us to receive afresh this word today, and may it mold us, and may we make steps, intentional steps in our lives to partner with you in this, that we might be people of peace, bringing peace not only to our own lives and experiencing that, Lord, but we'd be people of peace here in the world, in a very hurting world, a very chaotic world that needs to know what peace looks like. So grant us that peace, and thank you for Jesus who makes it possible. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. I should just let you say it by now, but it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," Paul says, "of the gospel," which is a gospel of peace. So you could even say that, "the peace, the gospel of peace I preach to you, which you received," this gospel of peace, "in which you're standing," this gospel of peace, "by which you are being saved," this gospel of peace that brings peace between us and God the Father, "if you hold fast to the word I preach to you in this gospel of peace, unless you believed it in vain." And we'll see a little bit of that today. "For I deliver to you as of first importance," numero uno, most important thing, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Let's remember this morning that Paul is writing to a confused and likely discouraged bunch. And this teaching, as we said before, that Jesus was not truly raised bodily from the dead was going around. It was impacting their thoughts, and of course, what you think impacts your lives. King James Version says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So it was impacting thoughts, it was impacting the lives of the believers. Let's also be reminded and apply this to our lives, that misunderstanding and misinformation often leads to discouragement in our own lives. So truth matters, you know, in a world that is very, you know, truth is relative and it's kind of spun this way or that way. Truth matters, therefore we must seek truth. That's part of the reason we open the Word of God. It's part of the reason we come to Bible fellowship. It's part of the reason we come to worship. We need to be seekers of truth. Nobody else is going to seek it for us. That's our personal responsibility, and it's a great need. So we seek truth. We need to know truth, but then we need to believe truth. It's one thing to have it all around you. It's another thing to put your faith and trust in that truth. So we need to seek it, know it, believe it. And as we've seen here over the last several weeks, Paul begins with the foundation of the gospel. He takes them back to the gospel to build these Corinthians who are discouraged and struggling back up. He stabilizes them, if you will. And he uses the gospel as a stabilizing force, which it is, and then he points them to the historical reliability of Jesus' resurrection. And, you know, how many days do you live your life and you go, am I really living in light of the resurrection? Am I really believing this? You know, is it really impacting my life? So he takes them there, and he uses these eyewitnesses to point them to this historical reliability. Eyewitnesses. So witnesses and witnessing are very important. People willing to speak of the Lord and tell of his greatness is an important aspect. It's an important privilege and a role and a responsibility. We need to be around those people. That's why we gather. You know, we gather together because I should be able to look at you and you should be able to look at me and go, that person's believing the gospel. That person believes and is a witness of the power of God. So not only do we need to be around those people, we need to be those people. In fact, looking at verses 3 through 5, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. What did he receive? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So your sins have been paid for. You're free there. That he was buried. Yes, he took them to the grave with him. That he was raised, the power of God, the stamp and the seal of approval on the third day, not just any day, but on the third day, approving in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12. So Paul goes from the individual and personal appearance of Jesus in the life of Peter to his appearance to the rest of the 12. Now think about the 12. These are the 12 Jesus chose. You know, people don't like that. They'll read Ephesians 1, and Paul talks about the elect. We'll read Peter, and Peter says, you know, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. People get into all that and go, I don't know if I like that or not. Well, you know what? You can take it up with God. You know, you can either enjoy it and relax and rest in it, or you can be bothered by it. But these were the 12 Jesus chose. And Jesus even reminded them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you. And these are the ones who spent 3 years with him. Think about that. 3 years with Jesus. They spent 3 years with him, and in that time, they're observing his life, you know, seeing exactly how he really is. They got to experience firsthand and taste his power and his provision and his miracles. I mean, get to see him do things. They sat under his teaching. I mean, they weren't the only ones, but they sat under his teaching, teaching that was like no other teaching they ever heard. Even lost pagan enemies of Jesus said, you know, we were sent there to arrest this guy. We should have killed him when he had a chance, but nobody spoke like this guy. We've never heard anybody speak like this. He has real authority. And so they experienced these things, but the thing about it is they also experienced his personal care for them. I think it's one of the things that maybe we underestimate when we think about the disciples and spending time with Jesus. Really, even in your own life, you know, I think if we only have quiet times, if we only approach the Scriptures on a regular basis because I need a word from God. Well, you do. You need a word from God in this world. You need encouragement. You need to be strengthened. You need to know the truth so that all the junk you're absorbing during the week's not hitting you in the face. But you also just need to be with him. You just need to be loved by him. You need to be reminded that he cares for you. And they experienced that for these 3 years. I mean, you know when somebody cares about you. You know when somebody's tolerating you. You have conversations, you know, and you have these conversations with somebody, and they ask you a question, you start answering, you can kind of tell, you're just waiting for me to shut up. You're just waiting for me to stop talking so you can talk. All right, you're not really listening to me. You're not really hearing me very well, right? So you know when somebody cares about you, and in his care, this is part of Jesus' care. In his care, he calls them out. If you care, you call out. In his care, he calls them out from a variety of places, and he calls them to follow him. And he calls them to transformation. He calls them to a complete different focus of their life. He was going to make them something they were not. He was going to take fishers of fish and make them fishers of men. Now, Mark and Luke and John's Gospels all describe what Paul is referring to here in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, this appearing to the 12. Now, if you go to those versions, Mark, Luke, and John's Gospels, if you go to those references, you may see them refer to the 11. Okay, obviously, you know, Judas was gone and it would have to be replaced. But even then, even with Judas's departure, they would still have been referred to, quite honestly, as the 11. So let's take a look at one of these accounts, Jesus' appearance to the 12. So take your Bible, turn back a few pages, if you will, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. If you're using the Church Bible, it's page 885. So go back and find Luke 24. And when you get there, find verse 36, Luke 24, 36. Actually, back up to verse 28. 36 would be kind of the official, our main scriptures, but kind of as an introduction to this, kind of picking up more of a smooth flow here. Look at verse 28. This is the account of Jesus appearing, which again, you know, we're not covering that today, but the account of Jesus appearing to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with that story. I hope you are. But beginning verse 28 of that experience, after Jesus had appeared to these guys and was talking to them on the road, it says, verse 28, so they drew near, Jesus and these two guys, to the village to which they were going. He, Jesus, acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread. All right, this is not his house. All right, imagine this, somebody coming in your house and just, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Man, so near yet so far. Then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you, peace to you. But they were startled, frightened, thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, this is the account Paul's referring to. In order to not just stabilize these believers, but to strengthen these discouraged Corinthians. And he points them to these eyewitnesses and to their experience of seeing the risen Christ. And based on this encounter, I offer you the following. Number one, resurrection living. All right, you want to know if you're living in light of the resurrection? Resurrection living includes an experience of peace that only the risen Jesus can provide. Notice there in verse 36, I love this, that as they are talking about Jesus, they are blessed with the gift of the presence of Jesus. And as Jesus makes himself known, he greets them with these important three words, peace to you. Peace to you. The Greek word there is eirene, meaning peace, meaning tranquility, meaning unity, something that brings people together. Every kind of blessing and good and a greeting of good wishes. This is what Jesus makes possible and what Jesus offers. And as you look around, you know, the world and you look in your own mirror, is this not what the need of the day is? Ultimately, peace. I mean, we can get all kinds of things and experience all kinds of things, but people without the Lord, and sometimes people with the Lord, if they're not applying the things that are true, end up living a life without this peace. So, and part of the problem is this. We often tend to equate peace as basically the absence of conflict. I mean, you know, when I think Rusty Boone, who leads our Z team guys, it's a group of men that meet once a month on a Sunday morning. He was leading us this past Saturday morning. Saturday morning at 6:30. And so this was our monthly session, and we're going through a book by Jerry Bridges on holiness. And he kept talking about, you know, how we can make gods of just about anything. And he says, when I come home from work, I just want peace and quiet. Now, he says, but he's got a family full of kids that can't wait to see him. They've missed him all day. And so he's got to put off that sinful, lazy, me-focused desire, and he's got to go, you know what? I need to be open and excited to throw the ball or to play or do whatever these guys want to do and this sort of thing. And so, you know, so for Rusty to come home, peace and quiet would be the peace that comes from quiet. It would be the absence of not necessarily conflict. Might be conflict. You know, if you got four kids like we had our four kids, we had conflict, and there's still conflict even as adults, right? But when you come home and he wants peace, what he's wanting is an absence of noise or conflict or anything. He just wants to veg out, or, you know, whatever the temptation is from a hard day. But Jesus comes and he says, listen, he says, peace to you. And so this peace we equate with the absence of conflict or the absence of problems or everything going our way. And so if we have that definition of peace, we're setting ourselves up for some major failure. In fact, that's not the picture of peace that the Bible gives us. I mean, if you're real honest, how often do you experience an absence of conflict? We like that. I'm trying not to, I don't want to create conflict where I don't have to, but how often do you experience in your day-to-day an absence of conflict? How often do you really experience an absence of problems? How often does things go your way and according to your plan? Everything about our lives points us back to the fact that the Bible's definition of peace, or our false definition of it, is totally off base and not even practical. Doesn't even exist. So this tranquility, this unity we want, this every kind of blessing and good is an experience available to the believer, but here's the deal. It's available in the midst of conflict. It's available in the midst of problems and trials and heartache and loss. And so I would ask, how valuable a thing would that be for you to have? How valuable an experience is that to you? How valuable to be able to offer that to other people? We have something extremely rare and valuable, but we need to be experiencing it ourselves. It's kind of hard to sell something you're not buying, right? I mean, was that not what we saw last week in the Frontline Missions video? For those of you who are here, we watched a video last week about missions in India. And in one part of it, you saw this family out in the bush. I mean, they had nothing, little hut, little dirt floor, just got a new cook stove, top stove kind of thing, just a little cooker there, and before they were cooking their food on wood or dung. I'll just let you live with that one, all right? So think about, they had nothing, but yet what you saw on the pastor's face, on his wife's face, and on his children's face was just total irene, total peace. And they were opposed at every step. Just trying to get a church building, opposed by everybody that they, I mean, conflict, problems, not going their way, and yet they were reaching village after village with the gospel. They were being faithful, and that faithfulness brought joy and an experience of peace in the midst of conflict. I mean, did you notice also how the missionaries themselves, the key featured missionaries, comforted themselves as they traveled and as they faced even specifically recent murder of other missionaries? How did they comfort one another? They did so. They experienced peace and comfort, specifically in that video, from the Psalms and prayer, the Word of God and prayer. They experienced irene from the living Word, from the risen Christ, through the Word and by the Spirit. So let me ask this. How about you? Where are you turning? Where am I turning? Where are we turning in our trials? Where are we looking for peace? How often do we turn to anything else and everything else? Let me throw this out. This was kind of a bit of a subject Saturday as well. How often do we turn to pleasure in all of its various forms? And I'll just let the Holy Spirit of God prick you on the heart there. You know, the easy one that comes to my mind is, you know, when's the last time you said, you know what, I'm just going to sit down with a half gallon of ice cream and I'm going to eat the whole thing. Why? You're probably not liking ice cream that much. You're probably not getting something else. Something else in your life is hard. Something else in your life is not going away. But you know what? In this moment, Gene's got control, and Gene's going to eat a half gallon of ice cream, which is not wise, which is not needed, which is sinful in itself, or a million other sources of pleasure. I'm going to get me some pleasure because everything else is not going the way I want. What we're doing in its various forms by seeking pleasure is we're tending to seek an escape from our circumstances. You know, you look at the Bible, you just don't see a lot of people escaping circumstances. You see God in the midst of circumstances. So we may find that pleasure. That pleasure, for that momentary pleasure, is available, but here's the deal. It's not pleasure that we really need. It's peace. It's peace, and we're settling for less. Irene. And that is what Jesus and Jesus alone can give. Number two, Resurrection living requires faith to experience the peace Jesus offers. You know, can't sit here and say, oh, why has God not given me peace? Are you trusting? Are you obeying? Are you believing? Notice the lack of this faith here among the 12. You know, it does feel good to see this stuff. So you go, you know, I probably could have been among the 12, right? Because they failed just as much as I do. I suppose what the disciples were seeing in this moment when Jesus shows up like this was for them one of those too good to be true situations. Just too good to be true. You ever find yourself thinking or believing that something like the promises of God are too good to be true? Maybe you thought or believed it's too simple to be true. You know, come on, Pastor, don't you have something to tell us besides the Word of God and the Spirit of God and prayer? No, because that's all that's needed. It's the risen Christ. If we believed, if you and I had faith that running to Christ through the Word and by the Spirit, that gathering with others to talk about Jesus, to read the Word and to pray would bring the peace of Jesus, would we not do it? I think we would. And I don't just mean Bible fellowship. I mean, I'll encourage you to just invite people to your house. You got a few Sunday nights left here in the summer before August, mid-August, and school starts back and different things start back with activities. Invite a group. Maybe say, listen, I have some people over to my house for what we're going to do. We're going to have some dessert, and then we're going to just talk about Jesus. We're going to read a few scriptures and pray. You don't even have to have the dessert. Just invite some people. See what happens, because you know what's going to happen? You are going to be like these disciples. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. You want to have peace? Part of that happens as you gather together. Talk more about that in a second. Jesus rebukes his disciples here. In verse 38, he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you doubting right now? In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, why are you living like this? Why are you like this? Why are you being this? Why are you lacking peace when I'm right here? The Prince of Peace, the one predicted by all the prophets. See, it's the doubts, it's the unbelief, it's those things that prevent the peace that these disciples need and should be experiencing. It's the same with us. And it's the truth that overcomes the doubts. Notice how Jesus points them to the truth in verses 39 and 40. He says, 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. I don't know how much more clear he can make it. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And why is he saying that? Because that's what they were thinking, right? He knows their thoughts, he knows our thoughts. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So Jesus is calling his followers, he's calling his disciples, literally commanding them to test him. Test me out. Check me out. Investigate. Literally see for yourselves. So there's a call to faith here, but it's faith that has action to it. Put action to your faith. Take actual steps to experience that this Jesus is real. And as you do, you experience the peace that this Jesus can give. So what's one step of faith that you can take when you find yourself lacking peace? And if you're not lacking peace currently, you know you will be at some point. You will be tempted to lack peace. What's one step you could take when you find yourself doing that? What will you do the next time this happens in a given moment? Number three, resurrection living is an experience of peace that you will find marvelous. So the scriptures invite us here. I invite us all here to go there to pursue this peace. Resurrection living, an experience of peace you will find marvelous. Look at verse 41. It's kind of a short verse to me. You can kind of just slide over it. Doesn't it frustrate you when you're reading the Bible or a commentary or notes at the footnotes and they skip over the one verse that you're going, well, I wanted them to explain that one a little bit better. This kind of seems like one of those. Verse 41 says, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Disbelieved for joy and were marveling. I find this to be them experiencing this truth, and they're taking in the reality of the resurrected Lord, but it's an experience that's overwhelming to them in the moment. And I find verse 41 to be an interesting verse. Here they're examining, you know, in the moment. They're seeing for themselves the truth about Jesus based on his command to do so. And then Paul says, they still disbelieve for joy. And so this is where they're being literally overwhelmed by the experience. I mean, it really does seem too good to be true to them, yet it is true. And so what I want you to get here is this. The disciples are moving from a crippling unbelief to an overwhelming unbelief. From a crippling unbelief to an overwhelming unbelief. More of an experience that this is too much to process. We can't believe what we're seeing. This joy is a real experience, and it's so great we're struggling to believe it's real, yet we are having this experience. This is a Philippians 4 type of experience. This is a Philippians 4:7, and listen to the words of Philippians beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4. Same Apostle Paul, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that's going to surpass all your understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, a few things in these verses I want to emphasize. First, the command. You know, here you got the same Jesus that Paul's talking about. It's commanding you, say, check it out. Look at me. Pursue me. Look at my feet. Look at my hands. And he continues to command this. So here the command is to rejoice or be joyful. Now, if that's all it was, it would honestly be kind of cruel, I think. I think it'd be an unrealistic kind of command. So, hey, just it's almost like, it's kind of like what we do sometimes to ourselves or other people. Just snap out of it. Just stop it. Whatever it is, you're stuck in the mud, you're down, you're depressed, you're discouraged, depressed mood. Just stop it. Well, hey, thanks. That was not helpful at all. But he says here, he commands, so it's the word of God through Paul, to rejoice or be joyful, but he says in the Lord. It's not anything else. And if it was anything else, it would not be a reasonable command. It says, let the Lord be the subject or the basis of your glad, hope-filled attitude and outlook, not something else, not anything else. Notice it's not no seeking to escape your circumstance, but rather experience joy in it. And I believe what's pictured here happens primarily with other believers. So again, we see a call to gather and experience the risen Christ with each other. It's a call to gather. I mean, over the last year or so, I can't tell you how many churches, how many pastors, how many messages, how many banners have focused on one verse out of Hebrews, and you probably know what it is. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why is that? Because the church has been forsaking the assembly of itself together. God wrote those words. Why? Because there's going to be a temptation to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some churches even now aren't still gathering. And again, I'm not against reasonableness. I feel like we took reasonable steps at the beginning of all this mess. We're not out here with a death wish, trying to make as many people sick and die as fast as we can. We're not trying to, send you on the Heaven Express, get you to Jesus as quickly as we possibly can. So we took reasonable steps early on. But man, that train left a long time ago. And we're all still here. But here's the thing. Here's what I think we hear. We hear those words, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the manner of doing. That means others are going to be doing that. God knows this. Others are going to forsake the assembling of the church. And that's happening. Some were doing it already. Some just needed a good reason. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the manner of doing, in the habit of doing. But what else does it say? It says, but do so all the more. As what? As you see the day approaching. What's the day? It's the day of the Lord. It's the return of Christ. It's the great and horrible day of the Lord. It's great for those who are saved, horrible for those who are not. As you see that approaching. Now, do you think that, I don't know what it paints a picture. You might have a different view of this than me. Do you think it paints a picture of, man, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the manner of doing, but let's gather all the more as you see everything just getting better and better. And that's not what I see. I see the command saying, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together. Other people are not going to assemble. They're going to choose not to do it. You need to do it, and you need to do it more and more as you see things just getting worse and worse. So in other words, come together more as things get harder, as things get rougher, because that's what you need. You need to come together. Everything about this, Jesus appearing to these disciples, everything about them being together says there's something special about being together. So rejoice, but do it in the Lord and do it with one another. Second, the command to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I think this goes together. This means seek what's best for everyone. Seek what's best for others. And the beauty of this is when you seek what's best for others, it gives your circumstance, whatever it is, and it may only apply to you in that moment, but it gives your circumstance, your trial, your hardship, your area of being tempted to live without any peace, a larger perspective, and you need this. See, there's what you're going to find is there's more going on here than just you and what you're facing, but you'll never have that perspective in isolation. When we struggle, when things don't go the way we want, when trials and hardship come, we tend to isolate. And that's the last thing we need to do. We don't need to isolate. We need to be around as many believers as possible, not just to be encouraged and prayed for, but to know what's going on in their life so you go, you know what? There's a bigger picture here than just what I'm dealing with. Third, the statement, the Lord is at hand. Paul says the Lord is at hand. The presence of Christ is the key to experiencing peace because quite literally Jesus is the peace of God. He's the one that provides peace with God. He's the peace of God. And that peace is available now, and that peace is physically returning again. And it's the return of the Lord being near, and that perspective, faith in that coming experience, is why we don't have to be anxious. All this is going to be over, and it's going to be over sooner than we think. Instead, we can have our hearts and minds guarded by the peace of God. In Colossians 3:15, the same author, Paul, provides a short verse that I think summarizes the peace only Jesus can offer, this eirene. And he says it in context here. He says, after calling on God's people to put on compassionate hearts, to put on kindness, to put on humility, to put on meekness, to put on patience, to bear with one another, to forgive each other, and then to love each other, all things that you can't do as a Lone Ranger, all things you have to be with the people of God to experience, he then says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, there's that big group again, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So when the risen Christ says peace to you, eirene to you, you can almost hear the word reign in that word, eirene. So you see, what we need, what we were made to experience, what Jesus wanted for these apostles and for us is the peace that only Jesus offers. It's not pleasure. It's not some escape we need. It's peace. And here's the kicker. When it says they were there and they were disbelieving for joy, that they were being literally overwhelmed by this experience, is what's needed when facing an overwhelming circumstance is a more overwhelming peace. So it's not the focus of the circumstance. It's not the overwhelmingness of the circumstance that needs to be our focus. It's the overwhelming peace that's available. When we use that word overwhelming, it's almost always in a negative. But that's not what this is about. The only solution to an overwhelming circumstance is a more overwhelming peace. And that only comes from a Savior who overwhelmed death, hell, and the grave. And finally, number four, we conclude with this. Resurrection living includes peace that comes as the Spirit of the risen Christ opens our minds, gives us understanding, and we experience His power. Look again at verses 44 through 49 of Luke 24. It says, then He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's bringing them back to what He told them before that they just didn't get, that everything written about me, the law of Moses, prophets, Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then, you know, so He's given the word first. Then He opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He says more to them. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, on the third day arise from the dead, and that repentance, forgiveness of sin, should be proclaimed in His name to all nations or all ethnic peoples, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, what's that word? Take it in, take the weight of this in. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power. Where? From on high. Real peace is a powerful thing, a very powerful thing. You know, some of us think, well, he's just such a peaceful person. Kind of like, he's just kind of wimpy. No, peace takes real strength. Peace is a powerful thing. And it's so different from anything the world has to offer because the world cannot offer this. I mean, that's one of the things you, when you hear a testimony of an adult particularly who is saved in adulthood, their comment is usually something to the degree of, I had this and I had this and I had this, but what I didn't have was peace. And when they had peace, they had it all. They got something extremely valuable. But it's so different than what the world offers. In John 14, 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. See, Jesus is the only one who can offer peace. It's because Jesus has purchased it. Peace must be purchased. Peace with God must be purchased. An experience of peace with God before you can experience the peace of God. Jesus purchased it with his own blood. And the Spirit of the risen Lord, the Holy Spirit, opens the minds to understand the Scriptures. And here we see the risen Jesus doing that physically, tangibly for the disciples, but it's the Spirit of the risen Lord does it for us today. So to understand the Scriptures, though, is not just, you know, it's not just to understand the meaning. I mean, that's a good thing. We need God to help us understand the meaning of the text. We need the Holy Spirit to empower that, to enlighten us. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. But I think we need to pray for more than that. Because there's many of us who understand the meaning of a text, but that text is not impacting our lives. It's not changing us. In other words, to understand the Scripture is to understand not just the meaning, but the beauty and the value and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And that understanding, that working of the Spirit, provides then the power to face any and all circumstances with faith and thus with peace. So, as the, you know, guy from New York says, how you doing? So how you doing with this? Do you have peace? Do you sing peace, marvelous peace? Do you sing it's well with my soul, but not really experiencing that? If you're running to Christ, you can experience peace. If you're running to pleasure, church, and there's plenty of it to go around, if you're running to anything else, or if you're running alone, that would be my concerns. Running to pleasure, running alone. Then if that's the case, you're living as Jesus said to his disciples with a troubled heart. And Jesus asks them that question. He asks us that question. Why are your hearts troubled? Why are you living like that? The first question I got to ask you is, do you have the first and most important peace? This one. Do you have peace with God? Jesus purchased that. And it only comes through the sacrifice of Christ. If you would like to have peace with God, we can show you how to do that, and we'd love to take the opportunity to show you how you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, you may have that peace, and I hope you do. That, I would call that a judicial peace. The charges have been dropped, all right? God has paid the price through his own son. So you may have that judicial peace, but perhaps you're struggling to experience that day-to-day peace. And guess what? The solution is still the same. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. We're going to sing a great song, an invitation song, I Run to Christ, very fitting. I want to invite you to run to Christ. Run to this altar. What is your temptation to lack peace in your circumstance? What are you worried about? What are you afraid of? What's gobbling up most of your mental energy and paralyzing you? Bring it to him. Run to Jesus today. I'm going to pray, and then Carlos is going to lead us. Father God, I thank you so much for your infallible, inerrant word. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work in this place that we might not only understand what you are saying to us today through it, but that we might see Jesus as beautiful. We might be so enamored with him that all of the other things we're dealing with just kind of fade from view. But Lord, we need to do with a lack of peace what you call us to do with anything else. We need to confess that lack of peace. We need to confess that we are living in a way that that you would say, why? Because you are available. The Prince of Peace is available, and we should be reflecting that peace to a world that needs to see it, but we got to taste it first. We can tell people all day long, taste and see that the Lord is good. We can't taste it for them. So, Father God, I pray for whatever circumstance we're facing. Thank you that you promise. Too good to be true? No. Help us to believe. Help us to be overwhelmed by the experience that your peace in the midst of the worst of circumstances, the hardest of trials, can be and will be experienced by your people. Thank you for that. Help us take you at your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. This altar is open. You come. We'd love to minister to you, pray for you, or pray with you.